Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
What is the National Association of Evangelicals?
Well, it's a 65-year-old organization that that is, of course, evangelical groups, and so it's got the larger evangelical denominations as members, along with seminaries and Bible schools and evangelical parachurch ministries that want to identify themselves as strongly evangelical.
Now, many have undertaken sociological, political definitions of evangelicalism. Daryl Hart, most recently in his book, has done this as well. But I'm curious about the theology of evangelicalism. How would you characterize it?
Evangelicalism, this is a very basic theology in order to help people in the secular world understand what an evangelical is. But an evangelical is a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you must be born again. And so because of that, typically when people say that these are the sociological or political trends within evangelicalism, they're wrong, because there are different trends within white evangelicalism than African-American evangelicalism, than Hispanic evangelicalism, etc. Evangelicalism is incredibly diverse. It expresses itself very differently. I jokingly tell people evangelicalism is on a continuum all the way from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul.
So that's a pretty big umbrella.
It's a big umbrella. It's as big as God's calling itself to mankind and the people that respond, of course, according to the Scriptures. And so so evangelicalism is very broad. It's Republican, it's Democrat, it's liberal, it's conservative. Its core beliefs, though, are who is Jesus, what is the Bible, and do you have to have a personal encounter with God in order to be in close relationship with Him?
Talk about the strengths of evangelicalism, and then we'll talk about the weaknesses of evangelicalism.
Well, evangelicalism is incredible because it's a strong core belief. People live for it and die for it, and it determines so much. The evangelicals are the salt they're the salt, they're the light, they're the ones who seriously study the Scripture in order to be encouraged and enlightened and uplifted. We see the Bible as the Word of God, not the Bible as a book that includes the Word of God. And we see Jesus as the Son of God, not just a great prophet or a wonderful moral leader. And so because of it, we have a strong, strong core. And that core is for the betterment of mankind and for the kingdom of God to be demonstrated here on the earth so that humanity has hope and joy. And so evangelicals are givers of themselves. Everywhere we are, we build orphanages, hospitals, we help the poor, we serve the needy, we do things that are necessary to make a community a safer and a better place. And so those are some of the strengths of evangelicalism.
What about its weaknesses as you look out across the broad landscape of evangelicalism? How would you assess its weaknesses?
Probably our weaknesses. I don't typically think of the weaknesses of evangelicalism because there aren't that many. And there are those who have profiteered by trying to identify the weaknesses of evangelicalism and document that. But actually, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is a good administrator. And I would say probably the weakness of evangelicalism is many times members of evangelicalism don't recognize who the other members are. And so sometimes we're a little more fragmented than we need to be, a little more disorganized than we need to be, although from some points of view, those ideas are actually strengths, because the various streams within evangelicalism broaden our appeal to different groups, and the fact that we aren't always in tight communication and organization with one another probably strengthens our diversity. And so I don't know that I would say there are very many weaknesses in evangelicalism, actually, if any at all.
As I peruse popular preaching by evangelicals in that broad definition that you've given us, go into a typical Christian bookstore and see what the titles are, look through many of these books that are written by the mainstream of evangelicalism, It seems what's often lost is the evangel itself, that is, the gospel itself. Lots of principles for living, lots of focus on the Christian rather than the Christ. Is there a famine of the gospel in evangelicalism?
No, I don't think you would have a hard time at all where evangelicals are finding out how to be born again or what Jesus did to redeem us. There, you can punch it in. You can go to any website or many websites and easily find the gospel. You can find the gospel in tracts and literature. Many people can explain it. You've got to understand, just a few generations ago, people would travel from state to state to try to find somebody that would preach from the scriptures, you know, and really love the scriptures. Where now you don't have to do that at all. There, even in the 60s, the more liberal churches were the dominant churches in most cities in America, where today it's good evangelical churches that are the dominant churches in most cities in America today, and so, or the best attended churches in America today. And so I think the gospel is probably much more easily available than it was in our parents' or grandparents' generations.
Has the gospel and evangelicalism been relegated to the conversion of a sinner to become an unbeliever? And then, once they're a believer, it's pretty much left behind, the message of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners.
Well, I, no doubt about it, people have to discover that they are lost before they want to be saved. But in one of my discussions with Bill Bright toward the end of his life, I asked him if he had any regrets in his life, and he said there were two. One of those two was his failure through Campus Crusade for Christ and the Four Spiritual Laws and all the wonderful things that Bill and Vonette have done. He said, one of my failures was to not talk enough about the fear of the Lord. But, you see, I think we're living in a generation where those things are freely discussed. And even though we have the Joel Osteens, who are the, he's kind of the Norman Vincent Peale of our generation, we also have the R.C. Sproul's, and we also have great seminaries and Bible schools springing up like never before. You know, we've got more people in Bible schools teaching the Bible as the Word of God than ever before in world history. We've got more people in evangelical seminaries than ever before in world history. We're building, the mega church movement is essentially exclusively evangelical, and there's a new mega church in America every 2 days. And so, and the vast majority of them, in contrast to the 1960s and prior, the vast majority of them would clearly explain the depravity of man and the necessity of a Savior and the perfect life that Christ lived and the atoning sacrificial death that He gave for all of us and all of that type of thing. Now, it's presented in a variety of ways, all the way from the extremes of the charismatic Pentecostal movement to the extremes of harsh fundamentalism. But all of them do fit within evangelicalism. And I think that diversity is our strength. It's not a weakness. And the fact that we have many different streams within the body is a strength, not a weakness. To me, it's similar to Baskin-Robbins ice cream. The Baskin-Robbins ice cream company is responsible to sell ice cream. And they flavor it a variety of different ways in order to sell it. I think God has done the same thing with the gospel. The core gospel is there, and it's flavored in a variety of different ways so that it can relate to a variety of different people in their situations.
I'm concerned about what is preached to Christians in evangelical churches. Does a Christian still need to hear on a weekly basis of his depravity, his lostness and estrangement from God, and the rescue and answer to his sin in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that needed for the Christian on a weekly basis?
No, it's not. There are some churches that are more evangelistic than others, so those churches will tend to talk about that every week. But there's much more in the Scripture than just the doctrine of salvation. And I don't want to minimize the doctrine of salvation. That is very, very important, but there's much more. And I think, as you know, there's an awful lot about the, in the Pentateuch, we discuss a lot about the tabernacle and then the temple and those types of things. And that doctrine of salvation is really the first item in the tabernacle. When you go in and you see the brazen altar there, that's the blood sacrifice. That's the emphasis on our sinfulness and the depth of that, and that's the emphasis on the redemption that Christ has for us. But then you go on to the basin, the water basin, the laver, and that's an emphasis on baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of God flowing into humanity. And then you go on to the light of the world and the bread of life being given to us. And then you go on to worship and prayer and intercession. And then you enter into the Holy of Holies, which is the actual presence of God and enjoying Him in a very, very personal, intimate way. And so just to let the brazen altar, the first message, be the exclusive message would be short. And there are also other big ideas in the Scripture about hygiene and relationships and marriage and divorce and business and employees and employers. There's an awful lot to talk about. We have 1,500 pages of material in the Scripture alone, much less making all the applications. And so that's why evangelical churches have so many wonderful subjects to cover that build upon the redemption that Christ provided for us.
Well, I hear Christ saying in the Gospels that even to his opponents, you search the Scriptures for there and you think you find eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. Mm-hmm. He talks about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. He says this Holy Spirit will testify to me. He will take what is mine and give it to you. Mm-hmm. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, all centered there upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you saying that the message of the cross is for the unbeliever and the new Christian, but that there are more pressing matters for the Christian as they go on in their life?
No, not more pressing matters, but the cross is the foundation. It's the starting point. It's the reason for being. Then the cross is manifested in our lives in a variety of ways and built upon. For example, once you have the effective work of the cross in your life, then that impacts the way you treat your spouse. And it's okay to talk about that. It impacts the way you respond to the government. It's okay to talk about that. It impacts the cross and the life of Christ. And I think, by the way, when Christ was talking about that, what he was saying was, he was speaking there to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you're spending too much time working with rules of men and the traditions of men and things like that, and you're not going to find godliness by just obeying rules and regulation. You're going to find godliness by consuming me. And so, by eating me and drinking me. I am the issue here. And that's the way you find righteousness. That's the way you approach God. That's the way you do those types of things. But then from there, Jesus spoke about an awful lot of ideas, and so did the Apostle Paul, and so did John, and so did Peter, and of course, the exhortations that we receive from Psalms and Proverbs and from the prophets of the Old Testament, many of those moral exhortations still apply to us exactly today. Thou shalt not steal still applies. Thou shalt not murder still applies. And the way we receive the power not to steal and murder is through the atoning work of Christ on the cross to deal with our old sin nature and open our lives so we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's quite a construction. And so to just redundantly say over and over again every single Sunday, man in his basic Adamic nature is bad, we need a Savior, now we've got a Savior, let's all rejoice. That's all true, but that is the beginning point. And then in our walk with Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Scriptures, we grow and mature in our sanctification, in our holy walk with Him, growth in holiness in Him, so that we become more and more what He wants us to be.
But, and to come back to something you said at the beginning of your response there, Pastor Haggard, and by the way, we are talking with Pastor Ted Haggard, President of the National Association of Evangelicals, founder and senior pastor of the 11,000-member New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He is spokesman for the presidential prayer team and author of several books, including his latest titled Foolish No More, Seizing a Life Beyond Belief. To come back to something you said earlier in that response, Pastor Haggard, the Scripture certainly does point us to our life as a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit in our families, in society, in our business, in our work, whatever endeavor God has given us to do. But I, as a Christian, continually fall short of what God requires of me in those things. Continually. I continue to sin. Doesn't that make the message of the cross something that I am in perennial need of, daily need of?
Oh, no doubt about it. You're in daily and perennial need of it. However, you should be sinning less and less as you grow. Hopefully, you're not sinning as much as you did before you met Christ, and you're not sinning as much as you did when you first met Christ. That's the sanctifying work of the blood and the Word and the Spirit in your life. And so you are dependent upon Christ's righteousness, but Christ's righteousness is to be worked out in you. The purpose of Christ's righteousness is not just to cover your sinfulness, it's also to create His righteousness in you. And that's the process of maturity. And I'm sure you would say that the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Scripture is greater in you today than the day you heard the gospel.
I would certainly say that, but the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Scriptures, that Holy Spirit continues to convict me of sin. And I would say, I imagine this might sound somewhat strange to you, Pastor Hagger, but I would say as that progress, that maturing in the Scriptures continues, I think the Holy Spirit makes me all the more mindful of the things that I have done that are displeasing to God and the things that I continue to do or continue to not do that I ought to do.
Yeah, there are two issues here. One is the Scripture talks to us about growing from glory to glory. And I think as we do that, the Holy Spirit does reveal to us a different dimension of sinfulness in our lives that need to be cleaned up and repented of and confessed and eliminated from our lives. And so that process is very, very important, and it does mold us and make us. And there's no doubt about it. As when you read the Scriptures as a brand new Christian, there will be some things that the Scriptures will convict you of, and then as you continue to read through them, there will be other things highlighted in your life that you will need to deal with then as you deal with a different level of growth. But you must not deny, in this train of thought that you are proceeding on here, a denial of the transforming work of God in your heart. Because, some people have so emphasized the depravity of man that they've brought it over into the Christian world, and they are actually in denial of the fact that God does transform us on the inside. We become a new creation. There's a metamorphosis of character. And so we are not enslaved to sin as a Spirit-filled, Bible-committed Christian, as we were enslaved to sin before we knew Christ. And so there is a righteousness that manifests itself within you that keeps you from being in bondage the way you were prior to knowing Christ, and in bondage the way you were even 2 years ago in your younger walk in Christ. And so there is victory. The Christ leads us in a triumphal procession, not a procession. The purpose of Christ was not just to come to point out our sinfulness and to make us feel bad. It was to redeem us. It was to transform us. It was to create a new creation inside of us. It was to allow the righteousness of God, our righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus, to manifest itself to a lost and dying world. And so everything that you've said is true, although some of the things you said are incomplete if there's a denial of the wonderful transforming work of Christ. So, in other words, people don't have to necessarily repent every single day, because people have not necessarily sinned every day. Now, people will sin. The Bible says that Christians continue to sin. We know that's true. But the Bible does not say that we have an obligation to that sin, where prior to Christ, we had an obligation to that sin.
So, one more question on that, and then I want to return to some of your thoughts on evangelicalism in general. Would you say, and I don't want to mischaracterize you in any way, Pastor Haggard, would you say that there comes a point in the maturing of the Christian where a day will pass or 2 days will pass, where they will not need forgiveness?
I don't think that will happen, but I do think that the day will pass where they don't need forgiveness for the same thing they needed forgiveness for a year ago.
But they will need forgiveness daily.
We all, yes, because of the prevalence of sin in the earth, we need forgiveness. But you don't need, like, see, sometimes I get a kick out of some families when they say their evening meal prayer, they'll ask for God's forgiveness. And they don't even know that there was a sin. We're committed if we know we sinned, or if the Holy Spirit reveals a sin, or the Scriptures point out a sin, we need to repent of it. But to repent of it means we're turning away from it. So to continue in sin, in willful, habitual sin, as if we were non-Christians, is not adequately appropriating the power of the cross.
Well, agreed there in that last point, without a doubt. I mean, such a person who continues to willfully sin and submit to its authority can hardly be called a Christian at all.
Right. So here, now take what you've just said and apply it. And so what we've got to do in evangelical churches, which is what we're doing in most of them, is give people hope for freedom. If you're a murderer and Christ works in your heart, you never need to murder again. If you're a pornographer and Christ works in your heart, you never need to be enslaved by pornography again.
Do the Ten Commandments require absolute perfect obedience in from a pure heart in thought, word, and deed? And can a Christian ever render that perfect obedience to God's Ten Commandments?
I don't think so here on the earth, but I do think Christians can obey the Ten Commandments. But I do think in their minds or in a thought or whatever, something will happen that they'll need to repent and clean up. But certainly, you haven't murdered anybody today.
But in my heart, Jesus says, if I even harbor hatred or animosity in my heart, I am a murderer.
Yeah, did you hate somebody today?
Yes.
You did?
Yes.
Well, you need to stop that.
Absolutely, I do.
Now, I haven't.
You haven't. You have not had any animosity, ill will in your heart today for anyone whatsoever?
No. And I even watched Joseph Biden grilling the new Supreme Court nominee, and I watched Ted Kennedy do it, and incredibly, it was a manifestation of God's grace in my life.
So that commandment, so far, Pastor Haggard, and I'm very happy for the good nature that you're taking these questions. So far, you've kept that commandment perfectly today.
So far today, that particular one, yes. Although I must admit, I've been in my hotel room all day.
All right, Oz Guinness has written...
It could be that when I check out of this hotel this afternoon, something will happen that I'll need to repent of.
Oz Guinness wrote a book very recently called Prophetic Untimeliness. He's a critic of evangelicalism and probably well-known. He, in this book, his thesis is that the more American evangelicals try to be relevant to the culture, the less relevant they become, because they step more and more into the culture's message and what the culture wants to hear and deviate from the message of God's message of law and gospel to sinners. How do you respond to that criticism?
I think there are certainly elements that's true. I think what Oz is saying there is a prophetic word, and for some are guilty of it and others are not. And I think that really rose to the surface with the first concerns about what Willow Creek was saying. And then now with the emerging church, and so, but see, that's the way the Holy Spirit works through His people. Oz Guinness noticed this thing, and he speaks about it. People will talk about it, and God will use that to correct the path in some. And so, it illustrates to me how the system really does work, how the body of Christ works. What Oz Guinness is doing in his book is the very same thing as your body releasing antibodies when you get a cut. And it doesn't mean everything's gone awry. It means we got a cut. And we need to release some antibodies, get it healed up, and it will heal up. And the church will continue to grow and develop and spread the good news.
What do you make of Rick Warren's call, and this is a very general call to the whole church, for what he calls a new reformation? He says, of deeds, not creeds, of behavior, not beliefs.
I think it's a reflection of Rick being a Southern Baptist. because the church as a whole, I mean, the Salvation Army has been doing that all along. During the 1990s, we had a global plan under 82,000 of churches working with other churches to help with poverty and education and things like that, like Rick's Peace Plan. And so Rick is the 21st century guy saying those things, and he's saying it as a Southern Baptist to a Southern Baptist community predominantly, although his influence, thank God, is broadening more and more. And so I think those who have been more into creeds, deacons, Southern Baptist deacons meetings where they're fighting about the creeds instead of deeds, helping the poor, they need to hear that message and correct their path.
And what about on the other side?
But see, all these voices are two segments in the body. The body of Christ is so diverse, no generalizations are true. See, you can't take any corrective word that comes to the body and them be all-inclusively true to everyone in the body. They are true to segments within the body, and those segments, typically my experience has been, the American church responds at lightning speed, and I think that will continue to happen. People love what Oz Guinness is saying. People love what Rick Warren's saying. People love what Bill Hybels is saying, and people love what the correctors of the Bill Hybels message are saying, and they're coming out with some pretty healthy, wonderful churches.
So you kind of see this as kind of a self-correcting checks and balances where, say, a Hybels will err, someone else will correct, where a Warren will err, someone else will correct, and it all kind of balances out in the end?
Sure, and time is our friend. Where Calvin went too far one way or another, future generations correct. Where Luther went one way too far one way or another, future generations correct. And that's the way. That's why the Holy Spirit is here in the earth. God has not left us without hope.
I got to ask you, since I am a Lutheran, where do you think Luther went too far?
Oh, not going to do it.
You're not going to bite?
Not going to bite on that one.
All right, fair is fair. Two other questions on evangelicalism. It has been noted that evangelicalism in general, and I take your note about generalities in hand, but in general, evangelicalism has amnesia. It has become ahistorical. Christian history has been largely forgotten, and, you know, the old adage is those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I think that's true for some. I think we made a mistake in our Christian history classrooms that we made it unnecessarily boring and irrelevant. And so I think there's a charge for those who know and love and appreciate Christian history to make it so a modern generation can read it and appreciate it and utilize it. And so I think what you're saying is true. I think there's a dearth of high-quality Christian history understood amongst evangelicalism, and I think that will, I mean, just by virtue of the fact that you bring it up means that it's being highlighted a little bit more.
What about another thing that has been noted of evangelicalism, and that is it is acreedal. I think it kind of goes hand in hand with the history. That is the ecumenical creeds of the church as formulated very early in the church, have very little place. In some cases, Christians look at them as absolutely unnecessary, or some of them look at them as just artifacts of Roman Catholicism that need to be rejected.
Yeah, and I think that's going to process through. I mean, you're seeing Rick Warren say, let's not debate these things and let's get to helping the poor and helping the needy and provide relief for AIDS patients. So that's a swing one direction, while the people that took that swing years ago are swinging the other direction of saying we need more creed, more doctrine, more understanding of the ancient positions of the church and debate of them and see which continue to apply that are biblical truths that apply throughout history and which of them are not essential to the faith. And so I am alarmed about that. I pastor a church of 11 or 12,000 people, and unfortunately, there have probably been 30 people in our visitors' meetings that have asked to see the doctrinal position of our church.
What does that tell you, Pastor Hagin?
It means that people choose their church based on how it feels, not based on what it believes, which means we're incredibly vulnerable.
To what?
Oh, to heresy. It means people would. But Joel Osteen he does have pretty good theology, but people don't go to Joel's church because of his theology predominantly, and it's the largest church in America, so that's something to be discussed.
Okay, two final questions then. I, on a regular basis, will review for the radio program, it's a feature we do, reviewing the preaching of prominent preachers on television and radio. And I apply...
That must be exciting.
It is, and the listeners like it. I apply a three-part diagnostic to these. I think it's a fair diagnostic. I want to know what you think of it. First of all, keeping a simple tally as you listen to the sermon, how often is Jesus mentioned in this sermon? Because, you know, if Jesus isn't mentioned, the sermon probably had nothing to do with him. Number two, if he is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is he the one doing the action? Are we being told of what Jesus has done for us? And then if he is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? Are we being told merely about Jesus, the life coach, the personal trainer, or Jesus, the Savior, the one who suffers, dies, forgives, shows mercy to the sinner? What do you make of the diagnostic for a typical Christian sermon?
I think it's probably good for parachurch ministry analysis. I don't think it's broad enough for local church work.
What do you mean by that?
Because in local church is a family. It's like a building. You know, the Bible, it's a garden. And so I think there are times when we are going to teach through the Gospels, and we are going to talk about Jesus and his work. Of course, when we're teaching the New Testament, we'll talk about that more than when we're teaching the Old Testament. And I'm a verse-by-verse Bible teacher. So sometimes I'll teach very good sermons right out of the scriptures that are essential to faith, and I think the essentials are the scriptures themselves. And where I might not talk about Jesus in a sermon, it would fail your test, but it's all maybe David's material, or Solomon's material, or some of Moses' material. That might not, and those particular verses that I'm teaching that day might not be a prophetic hint of Jesus's teaching or coming. And so for local church analysis, it's narrow. I can see where it'd be very good for your audience, but I think it would make your audience unnecessarily critical. And I think the standard needs to be more Bible-based rather than exclusively Christ-based. See, Christ is the center of the Scripture, and he is in every book of the Bible. And you could make him every verse of the Bible, but in a local church setting, it's a judgment call about whether or not you want to do it. You need to give people a little more wiggle room, unless you want to be like Hank Hanegraaff, where you have a narrow analysis, and that's the way you increase your ratings.
Finally, then, we talked yesterday with Holly Pivick had written a piece for the Christian Research Journal, and this had to do with C. Peter Wagner's apostolic and prophetic movement and how it's making inroads into evangelicalism. And your name came up in the conversation, Pastor Haggard, as being involved in this apostolic movement. What is your level of involvement with C. Peter Wagner's movement here?
I have no level of involvement at all.
Really?
He doesn't go to our church. He is a friend, a distant friend. I email him from time to time. But I disagree with his definition of the apostolic. I disagree with his involvement of the prophetic. But I do appreciate some of the things he's done for prayer.
Pastor Ted Haggard is president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He is founder and senior pastor of the 11,000-member New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He is spokesperson for the Presidential Prayer Team, and he's author of several books, including his latest called Foolish No More, Seizing a Life Beyond Belief. Pastor Haggard, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's been a delight. I've enjoyed getting to know you and your audience.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. Classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.